one generation. We are one generation from destruction. We're only one generation from destruction. And that's the reality of every age and every nation, whether we choose to accept it or not. I'm not trying to be using scare tactics here or fear-mongering, but it's just the truth. It's been that way for all of recorded history. We are one generation from destruction. And from the time of Noah and his sons to the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, we are just one generation separated from self-inflicted destruction. And we see that played out time and time again throughout all of history. We can see it in each of the great civilizations and the great empires, the dynasties and the nations. And some of the more notable ones would be the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Medes, the Persians, the Egyptians, the Chinese, the Romans, the Goths, the Ottoman Turks, the Russians, the Germans, the British, the Spanish, even the French. And every one of these nations, there was a time of greatness and a time of destruction. And often it came with just one generation in between. The chosen people of God are no exception to this rule. The children of Jacob, Israel, were a people who were great in the days of the Exodus. Under Moses, they came through the wilderness and into the promised land. Under Joshua, they took the land. And under the judges, they lost the land. Almost, anyway, right? We see that as we read through the book of Judges, that this is sort of this downward spiral of sin and depression that leads to destruction. And it's played out over and over and over again as each generation gets to see its own, for in person, how close to destruction they are. Just one generation. Now, this destruction is not what God had planned for our lives. That's not what He wants. He didn't design it that way. He wants to pour His blessings out on us. See, for us to be able to navigate this fallen world, living in the love of Jesus and in the hope of an eternity spent in heaven with Him. One of my favorite Old Testament promises is found in Deuteronomy 28, where God tells us, "And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. And you shall only go up and not down if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command to you today, to the right or to the left hand, to go after other gods, to serve them." But we so often fail to realize the promises of God because of our failures, our sin, our disobedience. And in the book of Judges, we see this played out even for the people of Israel. Because in the case of Israel, the promises didn't all come true, did they? Israel gets the land, they get to be in the promised land, but they don't get everything that God wanted for them, everything that He said would be theirs right away. And so often, people look at that story and they get to believing that God does not keep His promises because they didn't get what God promised to them, or even in their own lives, because they're not getting what God promises to them. But is that really what's going on? Does God really not keep His promises? The New Testament is full of promises as well. Jesus said in John 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." And then in Matthew 11 it says, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so when we are seeking God and we read these kinds of things, it seems that we have a choice, don't we? We have a choice just like we have whenever we encounter anything else in this life. Can I trust these promises that God says to me? Can I trust what God is saying to me here? Can I trust that what He says to me is true and right and real? Beyond that, am I going to enjoy what He has told me? Will I take hold of those things? Will I engage my part in them so that I can see and touch and hold them and realize them in my own life? And if not, why not? Has God failed to keep His promises to me? Do I really believe that God is a liar because of how Israel, or how maybe because some of my friends, or maybe even because I didn't get something that God said He would give to me? And when we're most honest, we would have to say that yes, there are times that it seems that way, doesn't it? It seems like we don't get what God has promised to us, that we can't see what God is doing, and the hurt that we feel in those moments causes doubt in our minds. But when we study Scripture, we see that in every circumstance, when his promises aren't realized in the lives of those he loves and who love him, it's not God's fault, is it? It wasn't God who didn't keep his promise or his end of the deal. It was his people's fault. It was his people who didn't keep their end of the deal. It's our fault, right? And so in the upcoming weeks, we're going to take a walk through the book of Judges to see firsthand how this kind of thing can happen. The book of Judges has many good lessons for us, I think, that will help us to be a people who get to see and touch and hold and realize the promises of God in our own lives. The events of Judges take place over a time of about 325 years, beginning after Joshua has led the people into the promised land and then up to the coronation of King Saul. And the title of the book is a little bit deceptive, because a judge as we know it is not the same as the Bible speaks about a judge. In this circumstance, a judge is not somebody who declares or determines the guilt or innocence of somebody in a criminal trial. The judge is a person who delivers a person from their enemies in this case. They're real people. They have real flaws. They're not always people that we want to imitate, these judges. And I appreciate how the Bible gives us that unvarnished reality of life, because they are real. They're not perfect. They're judges. They're people just like you and I. Now, the Israelites can't be blamed for being quick learners. They struggled time and time again with the same issues as they wandered around in the wilderness, and then now here in Judges, after they've gotten into the promised land, we see yet another cycle of destruction that the Israelites have got themselves spinning on. The first, Israel does evil in the eyes of God. Could you advance me one slide, please? For some reason, I'm not getting there. There we go. Israel does evil in the eyes of God. That's the first thing that happens in this crazy cycle, right? And then second, God gives them over to their oppressors, right? He lets them experience firsthand what the fallen world is like without his protection, without his blessing, without his hand on them, right? They get to experience it as it naturally is, without a loving God. After that, and after they get stressed out from that enough, they get to cry out to God. They cry out to God, God, help us, we're going to be destroyed. And then God raises up a deliverer or a judge, and then for a season, there's peace again. Give me one more time there. There we go. So the judge brings peace. There's a season of peace and prosperity in their land. Yeah, as the judge brings his leadership or her leadership. And then Israel does evil in the sight of God again. And they keep going and then going and they do it again. This spiral of death and destruction starts again and they get spinning all over it. And if each repetition and with each new occurrence, their situation gets a little bit worse and a little bit worse and a little bit worse. And by the end of the book of Judges, Israel is in a real mess, aren't they? Why did they do this? Why did they get on this cycle of destruction? Why can't they seem to get it figured out? You know what happens in Israel to cause such a drift from God over and over and over again? Well, I think there are several reasons. And the first one that I think we see is that they lose their trust in God. After the death of Joshua, Judges 1, 1-3, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. And so Simeon went with him. And because they abandoned their part in their relationship with God, they begin to lose trust in him. Now, early on, we see this lack of trust on display. On the surface, it doesn't look like there's a whole lot wrong going on here, right? They went and they did what was asked of them, almost. You know, Judah is going to fight against the Canaanites, and he's just going to bring his brother along with him. But what that is, really, is it's a lack of trust. He's showing a lack of trust. He's saying, you know, I'm not sure I can do this alone, like God asked me to do. Can we go halvesies with Simeon, God? Can I share this? Judah does not trust God. After Joshua dies, the first intuition of someone in leadership is to begin to rely on human instinct rather than on God's commands. The task before him looked kind of impossible, or at least maybe too difficult for him to bear. And so he tried to fix it how he thought it would go better. He tried to do it his own way rather than how God said it would work well for him. Do we know anything about doing things like that today? I think we do. We try to do things the way we see best rather than the way God says is best. And far too much. And in fact, 250 years of unbridled prosperity here in America has given a tendency to give our culture kind of a bit of an ego problem, hasn't it? I mean, even the most humble among us has a really tough road to go to learn to really truly to rely on God rather than to trust our own instincts and our own understanding. But God loves us. He knows the best for us. And if we want to see and touch and hold his promises in our lives, then we have to be willing to trust God with our whole lives. All of our problems, all of our joys, all of our struggles, all of our decisions, all of our direction. He's got our best interests at heart, always. And he loves to fulfill his promises. But if we aren't going to trust him, then he can't fulfill them in our life because we're not allowing him to. And there's another reason I think Israel gets themselves into this cycle of destruction. And that is that they lost their commitment. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. And he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? It sounds kind of like a disappointed father there, doesn't it? Speaking to a kid who has just been caught doing something really irresponsible. What is this that you have done? How could you do such a thing? God is constantly revealing his truth to us, to the people that he created, to the people that he loves. Here in this instance, he sent an angel for the task. But one of the biggest ways for us today to find truth revealed is through Scripture. The Bible reveals truth to us. It is the main method God has given us for finding and knowing truth about the world, about ourselves, and most importantly, about him. He still uses other methods, miracles, angels, personal revelation, but those things will never contradict what is found in Scripture. And so we can always trust what's in this book. And it's up to us to be open to seeing that truth as he reveals it to us. Hear the truth that God is revealing to the Israelites through this angel and us in Scripture is that the people of Israel messed up by not obeying him. They messed up by only doing things halfway what he said to do. They failed to capture the land fully as God had instructed them to do. God said, I made this promise to you. I covenanted with you that this land would be yours and that you would be joyful in it, that you would be blessed in it. Your end of the bargain was simply to go in and to take it and to drive out the people. Stay loyal to me, and that's what I've directed you to do. It was simple, but you didn't do it. You disobeyed. You did things halfway. Now, Israel had already gotten some of the benefit of their commitment to the Lord. I mean, they were in the land, after all. They were in the promised land, right? But they had lost their commitment to completely obey God. To do it just as he says, just how he tells them is right. Now remember that this was the land that Isaac and Jacob, before the people, it was promised to Isaac and Jacob before the people even moved to Egypt. It was promised to the children of Abraham, right? Israel was told to go in and totally destroy and move out all the inhabitants that were in there. They were to drive them out and to make no covenants with them. And that sounds kind of harsh, doesn't it? You know, you drive these people out, don't make any promises to them, don't do anything with them, just drive them out and put them out of the city and let them fend for themselves. It sounds harsh, but God didn't want any unbelievers to influence their lives because he knew that would dilute their influence in the world. But when we read the first chapter, we see that they didn't do what God asked them to do. They don't drive the people out. Why not? Well, they They had all they needed to do what God asked them to do. They had the tools and the power. God was going to go before them and drive them out, right? This was their task. This was their opportunity to put their faith into practice. But instead, they got tired and quit fighting the fight. They lost their commitment. Instead of finishing the final task so that they could have the land that God promised, they compromised. Instead of driving the Canaanites out, they simply made them to be their slaves. And why not, right? That they were in the land. It looked like a reasonable thing to do. We've been fighting for so long. We're tired. We deserve a break. They won't harm us. We're just going to keep them as slaves. It'll take forever to drive these people out and to build up the city on our own. Why not take a shortcut? Why not keep them here and let them do the work for us? It's a win-win, right? The problem is that's not what God had told them to do. And so instead of enjoying the promises that God had planned for them, and because they had chosen to do it their way rather than how God asked them to do it, here's what he tells them. He says, "So now, I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you." He removes his blessing, right? They get to experience the world as it naturally is, without his hand of protection. God made it very clear here that if we think we know a better way to have a better life, well, he's not going to step in the way of that. He's not going to do the fighting for us. He will allow our free will choice to decide to live in our wisdom rather than in his wisdom. And we can enjoy the benefits of our wisdom rather than the benefits of his wisdom, even if those benefits don't quite turn out to be what we envision them to be. He allows the natural consequences of our actions to take place. And so what we can learn is that we need to trust God and we need to not give in. Don't compromise. Don't fail on our commitment to him. Don't give in, not even a little bit, to disobedience. Even when it looks like there's an easier way or a better way than what God prescribes, we have to stay the course to win the battle. If we want God's complete joy and complete blessing in our lives, we need to obey God completely, right? That makes sense. It's a natural equation. Not just when it seems right or when it feels good or when it's easy. Israel didn't do that. And so they ended up with thorns in their sides and snares all around them. Their lives were not what God intended for them to be. But it gets worse yet. They lost their trust in God. They lost their fight. And because of that, they also lost their identity. Number three, they lost their identity. Judges 2:10 says, "And all that generation were also gathered together with their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." A new generation was birthed that did not know God or the stories of how he delivered them. Now it's essential, I think, to constantly be feeding our relationship with God. We need to remind ourselves of his character, his nature, his love for us, you know, the way he's fulfilled his promises to us. We need to hear these stories over and over and over again in our lives. I don't think we could ever become too familiar with how God has helped us, with his character and his nature, because when we lose that awareness, what happens? We become like Israel at this point in history. A people who has forgotten who they were. A people who forgot that they were the chosen people of God. Now they're in the promised land. Isn't that enough? They have decent lives. Isn't that enough? They crossed the Jordan and won a lot of battles under Joshua. They had some good days and then they kind of got tired of doing what was right and went from conquest to cohabitation to comfortability. They settled in for what they already had rather than doing the work to gain what was truly promised to them, complete joy before them. And so before long, it was hard to see any real difference between the Israelites and the Canaanites. They adopted their religion, they adopted their culture, their way of life, their definition of right and wrong rather than standing up for God's definition of right and wrong. And why not, right? Why not compromise? Why can't we just coexist, so to speak, as the bumper sticker says? Now, in the moment, compromise is a lot easier than fighting a long and difficult battle and a daily dying to ourselves, right? But there's a price to pay for our instant gratification. All it took was one generation to forget their heritage. One generation. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, do my children know my story? Do the people around me, my friends and my family, do they know my story? Do they know the God that I serve? The promises that He's kept for me in my life? The faithfulness He's demonstrated to me? Or am I like the Israelites, adopting the morality of the world where it seems safe to do so, gathering up thorns in my side, showing my kids how to live well in this world in my wisdom, even though my wisdom fails me time and time again because of the snares that lay around? We need to share our story. Can you advance me one more slide there, please? There we go. We need to share our stories with our children, with everyone that we meet, so they not only get to enjoy the fruits of the promised land, but also so that they understand what God had to do to get us to the promised land, right? They don't forget the stories then. When we fail to do that, when we fail to pass on our faith in that tangible way, we rob our children of the chance for them to begin where we left off, instead of trying to have them scratch out their own idea and have so much pain and hurt along the way to finding God, if they make it there at all. Let me give you an example of a young man named Ernest of how important passing this legacy on is. His grandfather, Anson, after serving in the Civil War, attended Wheaton College, and he was known as a very formal and serious and deeply religious man. He served as the general secretary of the Chicago YMCA, where he had become a friend of the evangelist D.L. Moody. Anson served as a deacon in his church. In his deeds and his word, he showed his family how important it was how important faith was in his life. And he passed on his faith to he and his wife Adelaide's four sons and two daughters. One of his sons, Ed, married a woman named Grace Hall, another product of a Christian home in a similar situation. And Ed became a prosperous doctor in Oak Park, Illinois. Ed and Grace raised their children in a similar fashion as they had been raised, taking them to church and all of those things. Their son, Ernest, he not only attended church every Sunday, but he seemed committed to the faith himself. As a boy, he loved to read the Old Testament because of all the fighting and stuff in there. He liked those stories. As a teenager, he sang in the choir and he joined the youth group. He served as the youth group's treasurer and helped run the program committee, sometimes even speaking at the early evening services. Everything looked great on the surface. But Ed and Grace hadn't shared their stories of God's faithfulness with their children as his grandfather Anson and Adelaide had. They felt their story was too bland to pass on, that it was just that they'd always been Christians and that it was just the right thing to do, and they didn't really have a story to share about God and His faithfulness throughout the years. As far as they were concerned, it was just the right thing to do to be a Christian. Nothing more to share about that. Well, Ernest left home after high school and he worked for a time as a newspaper reporter. And then he sought adventure in World War I as a volunteer ambulance driver and then as an infantryman. In 1921, he went to Paris, and within a few years, he'd written his first couple of novels. But despite his mother's appeal, in her own words here, to stop neglecting your duties to God and to your Savior Jesus Christ, he eventually rejected the faith, having learned no compelling reason other than this is just who you should be. In his later years, he became so bitter and despairing that by the age of 62, he took his own life. And by many people's accounts, he was still a great man. And in some respects, he was. I mean, after all, he had won some Pulitzer Prize and Nobel Prizes for his writing. But Ernest Hemingway died an unhappy man and hopeless at 62. It makes me wonder how different things might have been for him and for the literary world if he had received his family's heritage of faith in his heart. God really does want to bless our lives. He has made countless promises to us, and He just loved to fulfill every single one of those promises in every single one of our lives. But we have a part in that. We have a part in that. We need to obey. Trust God. He will help us live this life in this world. And He will help us navigate it far better than we could ever figure out how to navigate this world on our own. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't lose your commitment. Coexistence with the world is settling for less than the promises of God. Tell your story. Tell your story. Do your children know your story of redemption and deliverance? Do they know why you believe what you believe? This is the benefit that we get from seeing the Israelites in their story in Scripture, rather than having us to figure it out on our own and finding out the consequences later. God put the story of the Israelites and the judges here into Scripture for a reason. Let's learn from them. Let's keep ourselves and the next generation from the ugliness that the Israelites would end up going through. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love for us, your direction, your wisdom. We need it so badly in our lives, Lord. Sometimes it seems like we can figure this world out and navigate it on our own. We've had some success in some areas and makes it easy to make our own decisions rather than to look to your word and to you for what is right, what we should do. Help us, Lord, to rely on you, though, that we might enjoy a full blessing, a full complement of joy from you, Lord, rather than living in our knowledge and the effects of that. In Jesus' name, amen.